for those that way, for those who are not taking it for credit and don't want to stay for that part, don't have to, but I'll put it off to the end, looking at the syllabus, which is basically the contract that I will have with you as a student in terms of what we're going to teach, how we're going to go through it, what you're going to be responsible for, and how you will be graded as we go through that material. So you need the syllabus. Also, we have the notes, the outlines from the previous nights of our Bible conference where we kind of went through sessions 1, 2, and 3 of this topic on those three nights. And so we do have those outlines. That also included a glossary, a chronology, and a bibliography. So that's back there. And then the third thing, and what you will need right now, because the first thing we're going to do as soon as we pray, is go through this next session then, which will actually end up being the fourth session of the class, since we had the three nights of Bible conference together. But we will start going through the outline notes. Okay, so everybody needs a copy of each of those. And I see some of you have the textbook that we're assigning. I'll talk about that when we get to the syllabus. So any questions? Okay, got the handouts back there. Everybody, do we have enough to get everybody a copy? And even if you're not taking it for credit, if there are extra copies, it's fine with me if you pick one up. We will go, an hour and 40 minutes, which is a double session. And so probably I'll take a good portion of that time for us to go through the stuff I want to get through today in this, what ends up being the fourth session on this particular topic. And so we'll take a substantial amount of the time for that. Then I will go ahead and knock off so that we can look at the syllabus together and talk about that for a minute and some stuff like that. So normally, the way the class time will be structured, we'll have the majority of time for lecture time, but then we'll take probably the last 20 minutes of class each week from here on out to give you a quiz, which the quiz will be over the textbook. We'll talk about all of that when we get to the syllabus. Okay, so any other questions? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. And then we'll ask God to bless this time that we have in His Word together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for what You have done for us in saving us. God, we just praise You for bringing us to this point, bringing us to this spot. We thank You that through all of the Bible conference, Lord, that we were just enabled to get the Scriptures done and get them done on time. And Lord, the other parts of this globe that they went to, we pray now for those people. Lord, we know what the Bible has done both in our history and our setting and our culture as well as in our individual lives. And Father, we praise You that we can be a part of sharing that on any level with other people. God, we ask for You today, Lord, to give us a special anointing of Your Spirit to open our eyes, Lord, just to free up our mind to examine this topic of what the Bible is. Because, Lord, if we can know what it is, we'll know what it should be to us. And, Lord, we'll be able to correct ourselves and line ourselves up with what the Bible is saying about itself. So, God, we give You this time. We ask that You would instruct us all together, for it's in the precious name of Jesus that we ask it. Amen. Okay, we're going to go ahead and ask you to get to Amos chapter 8 and Hosea chapter 4 and use that as kind of the base point at which we want to jump off today. Okay, so we're doing some base jumping today. We're going to climb to the pinnacle. We're going to just take a jump off. We had three sessions together in the Bible conference. We talked specifically there about the English Bible history and heritage. Now we got to go back and give you all the details how we get up to that point. So now that we're at the top of the pinnacle, we're going to jump off. We're going to dive into some stuff together. And the passages we're going to begin with in order to frame of what we need to understand, Amos chapter 8, Hosea chapter 4, and beginning in Amos chapter 8, there's a prophetic word that I think also applies to our scene and to our situation today, and that's down in verses 11 and 12. Amos chapter 8, Amos says in verse 11, "Behold, the days come, And this isn't just me, my opinion. This is what the Lord is saying is going to happen. Days are going to come. I'm going to send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, he had said that because they had previously rejected the words of the Lord to this point. They'd been given the words of the Lord, and they were not following the words of the Lord. So God says, all right, I'm going to cut you off even from access to the word of the Lord, and you're going to feel like that's a famine. And just to clarify it, verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. You know, we probably have more churches in America today than we even deserve. We have seminars, we have conferences, we have workshops, which it's big in American evangelical circles. They have pastors' conferences, stuff that pastors are running to all of the time. And we do everything possible in Christianity in our country to make church attendance enjoyable. We want to reach out to seekers. We want to be sensitive to them. At the same time, we have all sorts of stuff. For the emerging church people, we do all sorts of things. But even in churches that are culturally relevant, there's an absence today of the Word of God. And so we have people even in churches that think Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. And the children of Israel murmured in Egypt because they had to leave their mummies behind. And they think the first commandment was Eve told Adam to eat the apple. And the fifth commandment is, humor thy father and mother. And the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not admit adultery. And they think the greatest miracle in the Bible when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him. They think David fought the Finkelsteins and Solomon had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. And yet, Christians ought to only have one spouse, and we call that monotony. And they think Mary gave birth to Jesus because she had an immaculate contraption. And Jesus gave us the golden rule, which says, do one to others before they do one to you. So look, why do we need this course? Let me start off with that. We need this course, and this is the statement of need, because if you do not know the Word of God, you don't know God. And when you do not know God, you don't know how to live for God. And the problem, I think, is not that we do not know the Bible that we have. My contention runs a little deeper than that. The problem is that we do not have a Bible to know, or that we do not know that we have the Bible. Because if you don't know where to find the Word of God, then you don't know where to find God. And if you don't know where to find God, you don't know how to live for God. So consequently, most American Christians in our postmodern generation do not know God, and they are not living for God. They're looking for God because somewhere along the line they lost the Bible in history. They lost it. They never took time to consider its history and its heritage, so they lost its line. They lost track of it. So we're going to travel back to the basics. We're going to get the history and heritage of the Bible, because this is our thesis for our study today. Everything we have rises and falls on our relationship to the Bible. Now, in Hosea chapter 4, Hosea also gives a word, not prophetically of what's going to be happening. There's a famine that's going to come in the land. But he talks about, at that point, what is happening. He says in verse 6 of Hosea 4, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest unto me. Seeing, okay, Israel, as my people, is supposed to be my priest, relating me to the nations and drawing them into a relationship with me. But because they have rejected the Word of God, and therefore rejected knowledge about that purpose of God, they're going to be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. So they were perishing, and yet they're going to church every Saturday, going to synagogue every Sabbath. They're destroyed, and yet they're singing in the choir. They had church, but they did not know that they had a Bible. God wants His people to get involved in His divine purpose, and the only thing that will get them involved is an understanding of the divine heritage and providential history of the Bible. So there's one great value, I think, to actually having Scripture and knowing that you have it, And that's what this class is going to be all about. The Bible itself is really a plain person's book. It is a common person's book. It does not take a scholar. It does not take a philosopher to understand it. John Watson, a Puritan writer, said the Bible is so simple a wayfaring man or a fool need not err therein. It's shallow enough so that the most timid swimmer can enjoy its waters without fear, yet it's deep enough so that the most expert swimmer can enjoy it without touching the bottom. John Cumming wrote, "The Empire of Caesar's gone, the legions of Rome are rotting in the dust, the avalanches that Napoleon hurled at Egypt have melted away, the pride of the pharaohs has fallen, Tyre is but a rock bleaching fishermen's net, Sidon is scarcely left a wreck behind, but the Word of God still survives." All of those who threaten to extinguish the Bible have only added to its glory. You remember the pictures of the toppling of the image of Saddam Hussein. Whenever we invaded Baghdad, and there a day or two, and there's, you know, Saddam Hussein had statues of him all over the place, but there was a particularly, extensive one, and they pulled it down. You know, every day God is proving the transitory nature of the noblest of men's monuments, and yet how enduring is the very least word that he has spoken. Because, frankly, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded for thousands of years. And I could say specifically, the death knell of the King James Version has been sounded for at least 140 years. For 140 years, people have been saying, it is antiquated, its vocabulary is too old, it's too hard to understand, the reading level is too high, the manuscripts it came from are bad, it has to be replaced. They started saying that as early as the 1870s when they wanted to come up with the English Revised Version. It's got to be replaced. And yet it's still here. And you know, every semester it seems like there's another professor who comes out with a new book that wants to deconstruct the Bible. So you got Bart Ehrman. You see him sometimes on the History Channel. He's very popular right now. Man that used to be an evangelical, but like REM, he's losing his religion. He came to be an unbeliever, basically, and you know, proponent of, in his scholarship, he's pretty balanced, but in his philosophy, pretty much a heretic. So you have the books by Bart Ehrman. I think his latest one is called Misquoting Scripture. You have Marcus Borg. You have Dominic Crossan. Guys like that were affiliated with the Jesus Seminar. And they put out all of these books that are going to debunk the Bible. And yet every semester, more and more honest students in churches come to discover the Word of God. Every year, it seems like, a publisher forms a new funeral procession for the King James Version. I mean, they cut the inscription on the tombstone, they read the eulogy, but to the great chagrin of their investors, somehow the corpse never stays buried. Thomas Paine, the noted American political theorist and English agnostic during the time of the American Revolution, he thought that within a few years of the American Revolution, because it's such a revolutionary thing, and it was as much a revolution in thought and philosophy and politics as it was just to give us political freedom. So he thought in a few years there would be no Bible in America. So when he wrote his book, The Age of Reason, in 1795, he said, I've now gone through the Bible like a man would go through a wood with an axe on his shoulder, and I felled the trees. Here they lie. The priests, if they can replant them. They may perhaps stick them in the ground, but they will never make them grow. Well, poor Tom crawled into a drunkard's grave 14 years later, but the forest still lives on. Everything Homer had to say is preserved for us in about 20 languages. Everything Shakespeare wrote has been translated into about 40 different languages. Tolstoy's works, like War and Peace, appear in about 60 versions. But the Bible, in whole or in part, has been translated into over 2,000 languages and dialects. It has endured all the curses of infidelity. It has survived all the edicts of tyranny. It has conquered the gnawing teeth of time. And in spite of that, a Russian dictionary gives this definition for the Bible. Bible is a collection of fantastic legends without any scientific support. It is full of dark hints, historical mistakes, and contradictions. It serves as a factor for gaining power and subjugating unknown nations. Now, there are books that are collections of fantastic legends without any scientific support. None of them have the influence that the Bible has. So it doesn't, you know, when it comes to a lot of things in terms of the way a lost person reasons. It doesn't have to make sense. Okay, so it doesn't have to make sense. Because here, Marxism lies mortally wounded, but the Gospel of Mark rides on. So it doesn't have to make sense. We do know the Bible's written by about 40 different human authors over a period of about 1,600 years. They come from 20 different occupations. They live in 10 different countries. They're separated by 6,000 miles while they're writing in three different languages. More than that, there are 2,930 characters mentioned in the Bible and 1,551 places mentioned in the Bible, and yet those 66 books, we can tell, are authored by one mind, the mind of God through the Holy Ghost. Now turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, I'm not going to warn you always in advance what passage to turn to because I don't have time. You'll notice that since you have an outline sheet, it lists all the passages we're going to look at. And my recommendation would be, as soon as we finish looking at one, be turning to the next one. See, some of y'all in here are not used to taking a Shepherd School class with me. All of you who have had one or two with me are, you know, shaking your head. Yeah, that's what you got to do. So, but in learning about the history of the Bible, this class, more than just manuscript evidence, although we're going to get to that, especially starting in the next class period, But make sure that you're growing you a brain, because you may need another one by the time we get to next week. But anyhow, in learning the history and the heritage of the Bible, we've got to start at the beginning. Luke chapter 4 helps us get out of port and kind of underway. Luke 4 verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book." Okay, book. Let the whole church say book. Okay, the book of the prophet Isaiah. Greek spelling of Isaiah. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written," and then he goes on to quote that particular passage. Two times in verse 17, you see the word book. Now, Luke, as far as we can tell, originally wrote in Greek. Put it this way, all we have of his original writing is what comes down to us in Greek. And the Greek word translated book is biblios. You see it again, if you back up a chapter and look in chapter 3, you can see it in verse 4. "As it is written in the Biblios of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So the basic root of the Bible's name is this Greek word, Biblios. That's where the name Bible comes from. It was actually used to refer to the cellular part of the stem of the papyrus reed. Way back, 1,100 years before Christ, the Egyptians discovered this process of stretching and weaving those pithy strips together until they could get a scroll. At the longest, those scrolls were about 30 feet long. So a roll of papyrus scroll was called a biblos. Then, when you get about 1,300 years later, down as early as the 2nd century A.D., Christians adopted that word and they used it with reference to their scriptures. So let me hit you with a definition. The word Bible is from the Greek word biblion, and it means book. The term Holy Bible is used in the Christian scriptures because it is the book by way of preeminence. So to get a clear picture of the history and heritage of the Bible, we've got to recognize that the Bible is a covenant. It's a covenant between God and the men and women He created. As we have it now, the Bible, the book, consists of two parts based on those two covenants, an Old Testament, 39 books, a New Testament, 27 books, the Latin word testamentum was translated, was a translation of that Greek word for covenant. That's why we call it Old Testament and New Testament. It comes from the Latin Old Covenant and New Covenant. God made an Old Covenant through Moses. God proclaimed a New Covenant when He was talking to Jeremiah. So what is the nature, okay, if the Bible is a book of two covenants, what is the nature of those two covenants? Because that tells us what the Bible is.
So let me suggest to you, and we've put it on your outline sheet, that really the Bible is four things. Mainly the Bible's a message from God to man that carries an agreement or stipulates the terms of salvation, the terms of this covenant. So watch. Number one, the Bible, even though it's 66 writings, is still just one book. Now, how do we know that these 66 separate writings form just one book? Let me give you two lines of evidence. First, because of its consistency. There's an overall pattern that unifies all the separate parts into one symmetrical whole. And if you buy Dan Hayden's book, which is our textbook for the course at this time, the pages that you are required to read before next class period, because you're going to have a quiz on it, so it's pages 42 to 73 or 43 to 72 or something like that. He talks about how do we know that these 66 books are one book, and he goes through this in a little bit different way. But you can do a Bible survey and you see, hey, that's one book. Secondly, because of its progressive revelation, there is an unfolding of doctrine as you go through these books. So in topic after topic after topic, you see doctrine unfolded progressively as you go from Genesis down to Revelation, and those doctrines are unfolded without backtracking and without breaking. Now, other religious writings, if you ever study them, and this is why I particularly got Hayden's book as a textbook, it's not a King James only book. That's okay, I'm giving you that part. But he does have an entire chapter that deals with comparing the Bible to other sacred scriptures like Buddhist scriptures, Hindu scriptures, and things like that. And what you will discover is other religious writings are anthologies, whereas the Bible is a book. Secondly, the Bible is a specific kind of book because it's a record, and that record is a duality. There's the assembled books of the Old Testament that are ratified through the blood of the Lamb that was specified by Moses, and then there's the assembled books of the New Testament that were ratified by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament gives you a record of a called-out nation, that's Israel. New Testament gives you a record of a called-out people, that's the church. The first record tells you about a physical seed that was taken from Abraham. The second record gives you a spiritual seed taken from Jesus Christ. So the first record is an old covenant based on the law of Moses. Second record is a new covenant based on grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're different from each other, but they're necessary to each other in order to give you a complete picture of what God has done in history to work out his plan of salvation. So this is a book that is a record of types and of antitypes. We can't go into all that today. You'll have to take our class on dispensations for that. But third, the Bible's a particular kind of record because it's a divine revelation. It claims to be, it seems to be, and it even proves itself to be by a couple of lines of evidence that we give you. So for example, if somebody were to ask me, okay, how do you know that the Bible is the way to God? How do you know that the way to God is the one that's delineated in the Bible? I'd probably say, you know, okay, look, if I go to Los Angeles and I want to get to Disneyland, but I have an old map from the early 1900s. It doesn't even have all the streets laid out yet for the way to Disneyland. So I can't find Disneyland. Or I go to Los Angeles, but I'm given a map from Chicago, and it doesn't tell me the way to Disneyland. I'm going to be really frustrated going to Disneyland. But as I walk around Los Angeles, if I see even a bunch of little kids with the ears on their head, the Mickey Mouse ears, because they've been there and they know where it's at, and I see, you know, minivans full of families with young kids, and it looks like they just came from Disneyland, you know, really I probably ought to ask them, okay, how do you get to Disneyland? Because it's obvious there's an authenticity about you being there, and so if I want to find, if I come to somebody that I see, I can judge, I can confirm inside of me, this person has a real relationship with God. It's just, I mean, they've told me about it before, and I never really listened to them, but I can really see them, especially in this circumstance, and it just portrays to me what Christ must be. You know, I need to ask them how to get to Disneyland, and they're going to say, well, if you want to meet Mickey, here's how you meet Mickey. There's a map, it's called the Romans Road, and you get there down this path and that way. So I would go with the map that it looks like it had people, it hooked them up. Okay, so how do I know? How does the Bible prove itself? Two lines of evidence. First, it's the record of delivered as a revelation with divine authority. It is not only genuine in its authorship, it is authentic in all of its claims, and it's also absolutely authoritative. Why? Because secondly, that record tells us things you could not know through any other way. It's a revelation of God. I don't have time to go into all of that, because it obviously tells you what happens after death and things like that, but I don't have time to go into all that. But it's a revelation of God. It's unfolding in history. It matches science with accuracy. But fourth, the Bible's not just a book to be preserved, not just a record to be believed, not just a revelation to be received. It is a message to be proclaimed from a holy God to a fallen humanity. It is the message of a present salvation and the requirement for entrance into a coming future kingdom. So now look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, because in order to accomplish all of that, God seals His covenant up in Scripture for us. In the middle of the 4th century, the priesthood of believers, that means the true Christians in the churches, they began to officially recognize which books were inspired by God and which books were not. Or put it this way, they began to recognize what the apostles and prophets had given them. Or put it this way, they began to make an official list of the books that the believers had died for during the Roman persecutions. Now you say, well, why did it take so long? Why did it take until the 300s or the 400s in order for them to finally come up with a list and say, these books are the Word of God? Because in ancient history, in those ancient times, remember, and we'll get into this more in the next session when we talk about the actual materials the Bible was written on and how it was transmitted, but Paul wrote, for example, Paul wrote individual letters. The gospel writers wrote individual books. They were carried around on scrolls. It was not all put together in one place until two or three centuries after Christ. So since it was not all put together in one place, you had churches that had copies of certain books, and then they would, you know, go with those and they would trade and try and get copies of what they knew were true from other places, and they might collect and assemble them even in a particular spot, a location. Satan at the very beginning, early on, is trying to destroy all that, keep it from being written, keep it from being transmitted faithfully. He's trying to strangle the warrior while it's still a baby in the crib so it won't grow up to hurt him. So in those first two or three centuries, you didn't have churches banding together. The Roman persecution kept everything provincialized and localized, and certain churches had certain books, and it just wasn't all put together yet. And Satan changed his strategy and said, this isn't working. Blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I think what I will do is get Constantine to adopt Christianity as the religion of the empire, and let's see how we can go with it that way. And the good thing that came out of that is that there was a toleration of Christianity, and therefore now some of the churches can travel. Leaders can travel distances, meet in certain spots, all get together and say, oh yeah, you know, really, you've got that and I've got this. Maybe we ought to put this down in one spot. Maybe we ought to come up with an official list. And so those books that they knew were inspired, they started at that time to collect into one manuscript. And whenever that began to happen, Christians started to call that collection not just a Bible, which means a book, but the Holy Bible, because it was God's writings, the sacred writings, because they were Scripture. So just like holy ground or a holy nation, this was a holy book. Now here in 2 Timothy 3, this is why Paul writes to Timothy, and this is just about 30 years on after the resurrection of Christ. So even within one generation, 2 Timothy 3:15, he writes to Timothy and he says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So before it was really called the Holy Bible, it was called the Holy Scriptures, because they were all separated and scattered out. But since Christians do not have a number of sacred books, but really only one sacred book, which is a library of 66 books, then the term Bible came to be applied whenever those books were assembled as one complete whole. So our Holy Bible contains in one spot all the collected writings deemed to be sacred down through the centuries of time and considered authoritative by the priesthood of believers. Scripture is the words from God that contains that unique property and that unique nature of being authoritative. So let me hit you with the definition, because really the controversy in Christianity today, even among evangelical Christianity, is over biblical authority. And so when I use that term, I want to be very clear that I'm referring to the fact that God Himself, His authority, is mediated through the Holy Scriptures, because they're the mind of God to His creatures, and therefore God's Word is contained in the Bible, ought to be received as the voice of God and accepted as a final and absolute guide on all matters of faith and practice. But hold it. It's because preachers are not teaching this, and Christians do not believe this, that there is still yet a famine in the land. So we've got to know the Bible's history and its heritage in order to know what we have. And then, in order for it to have a divine effect, it's got to be applied as authoritative. See, that's why churches that even use other Bibles that are not the Word of God but only contain the Word of God, they still get something done. Why? Because whenever you preach it authoritative, then that's what the Holy Spirit needs in order to do His work. Otherwise, you could have mainline churches using a King James Bible, but not preaching it as really being the Word of God. They don't get nothing done, right? Okay, so the issue relates to preaching it authoritatively, and you can be ignorant of what it is, but still preach it authoritatively, and the Holy Spirit uses it. Because what we've got to do is apply it as absolute, apply it as infallible, apply it as a final authority. So let me give you four, and I raise up out of here today. Number one. Okay, what is the Bible? Number one, the Bible is the written revelation of the mind of God. Now, again, you need to already have turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See, if you're not already at 1 Corinthians 2, we can tell you're a newbie. Okay, you are a noob if you are not already in 1 Corinthians 2. Yeah, either that or you just haven't had me for a class yet this semester and you forgot. Okay, so don't be a noob. You need to already be there by now, so I don't have to take time waiting on you to get there. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." It's available. Now, where do we find God's mind? Well, you only know God's mind from God's words, because communication is the key. And the Holy Spirit has communicated the mind of God in word packages. The Lord reveals Himself by His word, so the collected words of God represent the mind of God to men and women today. Before we can study it, we've got to find it and define it accurately. So that brings us to our first point for study, which is that our estimation of the Bible has to be based on our assessment of its nature. We have to recognize that it has a divine nature as the very words of God. Otherwise, we will not estimate it for what it really is. So what is the Bible? Not only is the Bible the written revelation of the mind of God, but also, number two, the Bible is the physical manifestation of the life of God. Now let me explain. In John chapter 1, verse 1, a verse that, you know, is very familiar to us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And when we read that verse, almost immediately we interpret it in our minds as saying this: in the beginning was the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And I don't disagree with that interpretation, but that's not what it says. Now, that may be what it means, but what it says is the Word was God. And because that is true, there are other verses in your Bible that corroborate that proposition. Somehow, the Bible that is on your table is mysteriously a physical manifestation of the invisible God to you. Now, I know you don't believe me yet, because you haven't we haven't finished this class. So let me just encourage you, be a real scholar, look up the verses, deal with what they say and the implications that they give, because here's what we find. How do we know that this is true? How do we know from the Word of God that the Bible is the physical manifestation of the life of God? First, because we're told that the Bible speaks in the place of God. Like, for example, Romans 9:17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. And then Paul quotes what happens in Exodus chapter 9. Where it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews. Okay, so look, if you just okay, look, what kind of idolater is Paul anyway? Because look, it looks like he worships ink and papyrus. I mean, it looks like he has a paper pope. I mean, what kind of confused thinking is this from this trailblazing theologian from Tarsus? I mean, the articulate apostle to the Gentiles. What is he teaching us here? Doesn't he know that even the original authors did not claim inspiration? Doesn't he know that they had many faults and flaws in their own lives? Well, while the Exodus account in Exodus 9 says, very plainly, the Lord spoke to Pharaoh through the mouth of Moses, Paul says, Scripture spoke. I mean, it just stood, the word of the Lord stood in the place of the Lord. Okay, here's a better one. You don't believe that? Secondly, the Bible carries the attributes of God. Okay, now watch this. So this will blow you away. Galatians 3:8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, the Scripture, foreseeing, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. When you go back to the original on that, which is Genesis 12:3 in the Hebrew, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Paul ascribes to the written revelation the foreknowledge of its author, the Holy Spirit. Also, he says, the Bible speaks for God by preaching to Abraham. See, Galatians 3, Paul says, Scripture preached, when in actuality, Genesis 12, the Lord preached. Now, all I'm saying is, you've got to do something with those verses. This is evidence. This is data. And based on the biblical evidence, you have a choice to make today. Okay, two people stood at the Grand Canyon. One of them marveled at the greatness of God's creation. The other one spit in the ditch. And you can either make the Bible everything God makes it out to be, or you can spit in the ditch. Okay, but that ain't even all. Third, the Bible has the omniscience of God. So be careful how you treat the Bible. Hebrews 4, you know what? See, here's what gets me. We go out in our evangelism sometimes, and I've seen people down on the plaza. As a matter of fact, people who were out of this church and have started another church or other churches, and very very in your face about their evangelism. Which I think that would be fine if they were saying the right things. But sometimes walk down the plaza and see some of these people, either used to be affiliated with our church or not. Just different people at different times. And they have a big placard or something that says, turn or burn, you're going to hell, things like that. Okay, now, those things may be true, but that's not the gospel, so why are you saying that? I don't understand. I can't figure that out. You want to do evangelism, you're not giving people the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? They go out and they say, okay, turn or burn, you're going to hell if you don't believe in Jesus. And all that's true, but that's not the gospel. And if your goal is to get the gospel out to people, why are you saying that? I don't know. There was some particular sign I saw. Something about had to do with Jesus judging them. And you know what? Even when Jesus came, he said, I don't judge you. As a matter of fact, he said, what did he say? My word, it'll be the word that will judge you. See, that's my point. It'll be the word that will judge you. And, if you're going to go out and do evangelism, please at least give people the gospel when you go out and do evangelism. But Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13, same idea as what Jesus was saying. I'm not here to judge you. I didn't come to judge you. I came to seek and to save. But there is something that will judge you. And Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, the word of God is quick, which means it's living, not that it's fast, but it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there, watch this, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Speaking of the Word of God, speaking of the Scripture. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So here Paul ascribes even more of the attributes of God to the Word of God, because the Bible is said to see our motives. The Bible is said to judge us. Well, let me give you one last proof, and that is 2 Chronicles 14, verse 4. Because to be without God's law is to be without God, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. How do you seek God? By seeking His Word. So the cumulative effect, I think, of this evidence is to prove the proposition that the Bible is in at least some sense the physical representation of the invisible God to you. The Bible is not God. There is no fourth member of the Trinity. You can tear up the Bible and you cannot tear up God. You can burn the Bible and you cannot burn God. And yet it is clear, I think, in our second point for study, that God intends for you to see your Bible as representing God to you. Because the authors of Scripture themselves that God used, that the Holy Spirit used, had that same attitude. So that makes it the written revelation of the mind of God. That's what it is. Secondly, the Bible is the physical manifestation of the life of God. And I said I'd give you four, so what else is it? Number three, the Bible was written through men, and yet it's God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men. And yet many Christians today, even in evangelical Christianity, approach the Word of God the same way you would approach the words of men. And their whole aspect of manuscript evidence, textual criticism, is the exact same methodology as you would use if you were just trying to reconstruct Homer's Iliad from the Greek copies that we happen to have. So they approach it just as the Word of men, not as the Word of God. And while that's understandable for a lost person to do, because they don't have right reason yet anyway. I mean, they've got a reason that's limited because it doesn't view the whole picture. Once you get saved, you got the Holy Ghost, you can now understand spiritual truth, and you can now properly evaluate the physical data. So Paul says, I've got to commend you guys, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard us giving you, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So if you don't believe that it's the Word of God, it doesn't work effectually that way. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Well, how can we know the things of God then? Well, it's very simple. Verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So regardless what you know or think you know about how the Bible was written and inspired through men, it came out being God's Word. Whether you can understand it, whether you can comprehend it, whether you can rationalize it or not, it's the same thing I would say to a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or whoever doesn't want to believe in the deity of Christ. Whether you can rationalize it or not, Christ came out being God. Okay, when He was born, He just came, I mean, and He's human, but He came out being God, and that's just the way it is. So if you don't believe that the Bible is God's Word, in spite of the frailty of the human instruments, at whatever point, whether when it was originally given or when it was copied and transmitted down the line, then you don't believe the Bible. So don't be patronizing about it and put out this stuff about how you believe that the Bible is God's Word, but since it had imperfect penmen, therefore it was imperfectly recorded. No, either you're a Bible believer or you're not. If you are, then you understand the supernatural nature of its inspiration and its preservation. Because if Scripture is not still just as fully the Word of God as Jesus Christ is, then Christians are in real trouble. Because this is our third point for study. If Scripture is not the Word of God through human penmen, it cannot accomplish what it claims. Hello, somebody. You know, there was an ancient heresy, and I don't know if we get into this in church history. I'm sure they say something about it, but some of you may not have the church history course, but there was an ancient heresy called Docetism that started before 200 AD. As a matter of fact, you can see it as early as John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, because he says, look, if somebody doesn't believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh, they ain't real Christians. But there were certain people very early on, and they could not intellectually rationalize. They could not understand how God could die, how the world is so bad, how could he even come into the world. So they reasoned that Jesus Christ could not have been God in the flesh. They could not accept the Bible as literally teaching what it says. And it was easy to deny back in that day, because remember, again, before 200 AD, certainly all the Scriptures were not in one place. And maybe you had one gospel, but not all four of them when you were in a certain locality. Or maybe you had certain books, but not others. And maybe you didn't have everything Paul said in Philippians about the nature of Jesus Christ. And so it was easier for heretics to get involved with the churches as they did. That's why you had so many heretical sects in the first two or three centuries, and so much time spent on sorting out exactly who is Jesus Christ and what is his divine nature. And so they denied Jesus had a real body. Sometimes they denied that he had a divine nature, or that if he was divine, that he had a human nature, and said, well, he only appeared as a man, but it wasn't real. It was just an illusion. That is some of the things, frankly, talked about in the Gospel of Judas that just came out last year. Remember, who was it? History Channel did a whole big deal on that. Okay, so that's some of the stuff that is in books like that. It is talking that will try and give you the idea that Christ did not come in a literal way. He was an illusion. Now, the problem with that is that, if Jesus did not have a human nature, he did not redeem fallen humanity. But his human nature did not corrupt and did not confuse his divine being. Likewise, the Word of God is not a tainted natural production just because human penmen were used to record it and human scribes were used to preserve it. As a matter of fact, the Bible stands in the place of God in your life. And this is so important that we've given you a basic chart that is there on your outline that deals with what God is, what the character of God is, and who the living Word Jesus Christ is, and shows you the comparisons. Let me take a second and go through some of those. God is spirit. The Word of God reveals spiritual truth. God is infinite. The Word of God transcends time and culture. Remember, it's got three simultaneous applications, past, present, and future all at once. Past historical application, present inspirational application, future doctrinal prophetic application. God is unchangeable. The Word of God teaches absolute principles. God is wise, and the Word of God reflects his foreknowledge. God is power, and the Word of God shows his works. God is holy, and the Bible reflects his perfection. God is just. The Bible talks about his administration. God is good. The Bible reflects his mercy. God is truth. The Bible shows his consistency. The living Word, Jesus Christ, is God unfolded, whereas the written Word, the Bible, is God enfolded or enveloped. The living Word, Christ, is life. The written Word is the letter. The living Word is the Spirit of God in our soul. We get Jesus Christ when we get saved. The written Word is the Spirit of God to our soul as we get into the Word of God together. So there are only two perfect things, according to the Bible, only two perfect things that have ever been on this planet, and they are both called the living Word of God. One is the written word of God. It is said to be living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We just saw that. But the other is the incarnate word of God. That's Jesus Christ. So the inscripturated word and the incarnate word can be equated in at least 54 particulars. And I don't have all that in your notes because I know your brain is swelling already. But at least 54 places you can find the same thing is said of God as is said of the Word of God within the Bible itself. And maybe I need to put that up on the website or something. So the Bible is four things: the written revelation of the mind of God, the physical manifestation of the life of God, God's words written through men, and the thing that stands in the place of God in your life today. So how does that look? We've talked about what the Bible is. Let's see how the Bible looks. The Bible's one book made up of 66 writings, and it's arranged in specific divisions. It is further divided, therefore, into 1,189 chapters. Finally, those chapters taken together are divided into 31,102 verses. So there are 39 books, 929 chapters, and 23,145 verses in the Old Testament, 27 books, 260 chapters, 7,957 verses in the New Testament. Oxford University Press took the time to number the words and found that there were 783,137 words in the Bible. Now, I'm not sure what they were using exactly to come up with that number. Other people have used computer word count programs and say that the current version of the King James Bible has 788,280 words in it. In computer language, that's about 4.5 megabytes, and that sounds like a lot. It's about four times the length of the average classical work, but you can read through the Bible at a slow pace in about 72 to 78 hours. Most of you can probably get through it in 60 hours. Now, my personal preference is just read 10 pages a day, so I always stop on a page that has a zero, ends in a zero, and then I get through the Bible in about three times in a year. The first five books are all by Moses. They were all put on one scroll. Likewise, there are three other places. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles were originally one book, although we have them as two books in our Bible. So somewhere along the line, two things happen, and this is part of the history of the Bible. Changing face of Scripture. Number one, the books got divided into their proper sections, and the books got arranged into a dispensational order in which we now find them in our King James Bible. Now, since we don't know the name of the person who did this, the Holy Spirit did it. Some people say our current Bible is arranged the way that it is because the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament laid it out that way. All we know is that the Jews have the same stuff divided in a different way. And for us, it is divided in a way that corresponds to a dispensational understanding of the Scripture. Now, don't worry if you don't understand what that means, because I'm not getting into that in this class anyway. We have a whole separate class on dispensations. And so the chapter and verse divisions, they're different also a little bit from the Hebrew to what we have. We know who did those. The Holy Spirit did them. But in addition to the Holy Spirit, we also know the names of the human instruments that were used. My point is, God arranged your Bible in the way that it looks right now using the instruments and the means that I'm about to describe, showing how he was operating through the priesthood of believers to correct and to compensate for the touch of even a lost person on the Word of God. In other words, people don't like to believe that the Bible that they hold in their lap is also authoritative. They want to say chapters and verse divisions are not inspired because Moses and Paul didn't use them. And I would say the question is not whether Moses and Paul used them. The question is whether God uses anybody, Moses, Paul, or the men that we're about to describe, to give us His Word in the way that He wants us to have it now that it's all complete and assembled in one spot. And my answer would be, yes, He did use these people. So in the middle of the 13th century, there's a cardinal, a cardinal by the name of Hugo. He wants to prepare a concordance. That meant a list of scripture parallels for the Latin Vulgate of the New Testament. That's the Latin version of the Bible. So he divided the Vulgate into numbered chapters, and he subdivided the verses according to the letters of the alphabet. So you had chapter 1, verse A, chapter 1, verse B,
chapter 1, verse C. And
all the truly born-again believers thought that was a marvelous idea, greatest invention since sliced bread and the internet and stuff like that. And so all the subsequent editions of the Vulgate, plus all the later versions of the Bible, use those same chapter divisions. Then about two centuries later, there's a Jewish rabbi. His name's Mordecai Nathan. And Mordecai wanted to prepare a concordance to enhance the study of the Hebrew Bible. So he takes the Old Testament. He divides it into verses that followed Hugo's chapter divisions. So now your English Old Testament has Hugo's chapter divisions and Nathan's verse divisions. But this is where it gets good, because until the middle of the 16th century, the whole Bible was divided into chapters, but only the Old Testament had verses. And in the Jewish Bible, the content is the same, but some of the books are combined. Remember, we told you that. And also, they're in a different order. And some of the verses are numbered a little bit differently, especially in the book of Psalms. So there's a French printer who published Greek New Testaments. And his name is Robert Estienne. You'll sometimes see him referred to as Stephanus. That was his Latin name. He begins publishing Bibles, and he takes Hugo's chapter divisions, Rabbi Nathan's verse divisions, and he himself added numbered verses for the New Testament part, published it in 1551, about 15 years after that. The English Archbishop Parker published an entire English Bible with all the chapters and all the verses numbered. So now you get the picture. God gave your English Bible in its present format. That means chapter and verse divisions, the postscripts to the epistles, the superscriptions to the Psalms. Look. Okay, you're going to like this. This is part of the humor of God. You've got to laugh at this. He used a Catholic cardinal, a Jewish rabbi, and a Protestant archbishop. So you cannot say God is not ecumenical. Okay, so you say, well, why would God do it like that? Because you know what? That's the way God does things when He wants to give people who have bad hearts an excuse to trip and fall. When He wants to give Bart Ehrman something to write about, that's the way He does it. And so now, look at 1 Corinthians 1, because there's another thing that causes your Bible to look the way that it does. The Bible was originally written in three languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, that's sometimes called Chaldean or Aramean or Syriac, and then also Greek. Now, if you're really a good Bible reader, a careful Bible reader, you know that Heber was the last of Seth's line of descendants before the Tower of Babel. And Heber is the one from whom we get the name Hebrew. So Hebrew probably preserves the original language God gave Adam and Eve, which would make it the oldest known language, but we don't know. They don't know. They guess at what languages are, but even at that, most of that, I'd say they're going from flood chronology, not all the way back to the beginning. But okay, so Matthew writes his gospel to the Jews. James writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Peter writes to the Jews of the dispersion. Paul writes the book of Hebrews. Any or all of those books may have originally been written in Aramaic, the language of the Jews under Gentile dominion, or simultaneously written in Greek and Aramaic. But the only evidence we have for those books today is in Greek. Okay, so the entire New Testament comes from the common Greek language of the first century known as Koine Greek. And they call it Koine Greek to distinguish it from the classical Greek. Now, why? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, it tells us, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Okay, now I got to take a teaching moment here. I got to go a little bit deep right now, so get your diving bell on so your brain won't swell, okay? Hebrew is the language of God's heart. The strains of Isaiah, the weeping of Jeremiah, the abruptness of Ezekiel, the poetry of David, those are all expressed poetically with the Hebrew language. Hebrew paints pictures. Greek is the language of God's mind. The Greek language, very technical. And it expresses things analytically. So here's our fourth point for study. the Hebrews required a sign, so God gave them his heart in Hebrew. But the Gentiles sought after wisdom, so God gave them his mind in Greek. When God's people, the Old Testament Hebrews, when Israel went into captivity, Hebrew died as a language. Aramaic then became the language of the Jews when they are out of fellowship with God. There are three books, and only three books, where Aramaic is used in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11, the triumphing Gentiles are informed in their own language that their false gods are doomed to complete destruction. Ezra 4 and Ezra 7, the proud Gentile conquerors are informed in their own language that God has a continuing interest in his people despite what has happened to them, and they're now emerging from captivity, so you better watch this. And then in Daniel, from Daniel 2:4 to Daniel 7:28, God informs the reigning Gentile monarch in his own language of the rise and the fall of Gentile world dominion before the Jew becomes the sovereign leaders of the world again. So that's why some of your Old Testament is not in Hebrew. Greek is the common language of the Gentile people, and it shows them God's mind. Aramaic, and then Latin in the New Testament, is the language of the reigning imperial power, and it tells them God's judgment. Hebrew is the language of the rulers of Israel, and it shows them God's heart. So that tells you how the Bible looks. Now, in conclusion, let me have you get Ezra chapter 7, one hand, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and the other. So, Ezra 7, Ecclesiastes 12. And in concluding this segment, let me just suggest that you need to have a CSI. A CSI eye. You have to have an eye like CSI. There are three things that you're going to have to train in order to be CSI. Say, Alan, what's that? That's a Christian scripture investigator. So if you're gonna go CSI and you need a CSI eye, you need an eye for CSI, you need to be a Christian scripture investigator, you need to train three things. First, you're gonna have to train your heart. And there's no way to train your heart except by preparing it. And what I'm trying to get you through this class is two things, preparation and progress. Okay, Ezra 7:10, first thing it says is Ezra, who was a scribe, by the way, that means the Old Testament was initially given, and remember we went through this in those first three nights during Bible conference. How did God preserve his word? The Old Testament was initially given to the priests, subsequently to a class of priests that were called scribes, and then eventually to the Masoretic scribes. So you have Ezra, who is now a priest that is one of those scribes, and the first thing he does, since he has access to all the scriptures that they had at that time, but he doesn't first go to those, he prepares his heart. Okay, that is where you have to start. Part of our goal of Shepherd School really is to implant a shepherd's heart in you. And then after he gets a shepherd's heart, his progress, okay, preparation and then progress, his progress comes in three degrees according to chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. How do you progress? In the Bible, first, you seek it out in the Word. It says to seek the law of the Lord. He sought it out. He had a Bible. He got a notebook. He bought a concordance. He looked stuff up. He wrote stuff down. And there's going to be stuff coming out of this course that if you don't have a wide margin Bible, you got to have some place you're putting this down so you can use it. And at the very least, storing the notes that we're giving you. But if you have a wide margin Bible, put it down in there because you need that to be able to answer people that come to you and ask you concerning a reason for the hope that you have, but also the seeking, the certainty of the words of truth. Secondly, live it out in your life. It says in Ezra 7:10 that he sought the law of the Lord and to do it. Okay, and that's just as important. If you're going to progress in the Bible, you can't just know it, you got to do it. If you know it but stop doing it, then God won't give you any more of it. So thirdly, tell it out in ministry. Because it says in Ezra 7:10, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So number one, you got to train your heart. The only way to train your heart is by preparing it. Secondly, you got to train your mind. And the only way to train your mind is by transforming it. You got to renew it by transforming it through the Word of God. You've got to cast down imaginations by bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. That's how you train your mind. And I've said this before, but I'm sure that it bears repeating, that your goal as a Christian has to be to discover the spirit of our age and contradict it. Discover the spirit of our age and go against it. Discover the spirit of our age and give people the completing part that they don't have. And the spirit of our age, obviously, is imbalance. It is being unbalanced. They don't list this on the statistics of all the diseases people have, because you can't quite quantify it like that. But I'm quite sure that there are more people who are bipolar than are anything else in this country. The more people are bipolar than have heart disease, more people are bipolar than have cancer, because a lot of the cancer people and heart disease people are bipolar. So bipolar is the disease of our age. And bipolar, which back in the day they used to call it manic depressive, but they keep changing the name, so whatever they call it today, really all it is saying you're imbalanced. Okay, you go off the deep end being too depressed, then you go up off the deep end being too up and out and going, and then you crash again, and then, okay, so that's the spirit of our age. What do you need? You need to be balanced. We've got to be able to get people into this idea that we are going to help them cast down the imaginations, opinions, thoughts that exalt themselves against a balanced view, which God gives us in the Bible, the reality of truth, which is in the Bible. And we're going to help them get over being bipolar by training their mind in the Word of God. And then thirdly, you've got to train your eye. And the only way to train your eye in terms of how you're going through the Bible, I would say, is what we find here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes is a book that describes all the imbalance. Because Solomon was bipolar at a certain time in his life, and he kept a journal. So he journaled his bipolar, which is mostly all journaling is, I think. But at any rate, he journals his bipolar, and he lets you read it here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he goes all over the place, and he chases from one thing to another and comes to very pessimistic conclusions. But he does say when he gets to the end of it, a couple of good things. You know, he talks about how when you're young, you need to make sure that you keep God at the center, because then he'll take care of the circumference, basically kind of what he's saying. And he didn't do that, and he recognized that as a problem, and that when you get down to it, you know, you've just got to keep God in your life. But then he says in chapter 12, verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, because he at least had that going for him, he still taught the people knowledge. Okay, he himself had some issues, but he taught the people knowledge, and he was able to do that because he had trained his eye. Because here's what he did. He gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. That's why we have the book of Proverbs, because he gave good heed, he sought out in the Word of God, and then he put it down in pithy principles, and he principalized the Bible for himself. So the preacher sought to find acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. So if you want to progress, don't just get this information down regarding manuscript evidence, which we'll have just in the next, three or four weeks that we have together, because we've got to take Easter, the Saturday before Easter, off. So we've only got, you know, the rest of this month and up to April the 5th. So don't just get it down. Seek the Lord in His Word. Then live out the Word in your life. And then finally, you'll be able to tell the Word out as you live it in His Word, in His world. Next time, we're going to start giving you God's honest details on the history of the Bible and exactly how it's written, how it's subsequently preserved. Um,
Let me ask if there are any questions real quick, and then I'm going to move into reviewing what, just very quickly, what you have there that records what we went through in the first three sessions, and then we'll take the last few minutes of this class because we go for another 20 minutes or so, 25 minutes, and we'll, for those of you who are, you know, credit students or anybody else who wants to stay, we'll talk about the syllabus because I want to make a few comments about some of the books and the bibliography and things like that. Any questions over what we covered? Is it, pardon? Up in the Resource Center. I think Jackie had about 30 of them that they sold during the Bible conference and sold out, and then she told me she ordered some more. So, and I don't, the Resource Center's open or hasn't been open?
It's
closed now, but it was open earlier today.
It's open Wednesday.
And it's open Wednesday nights. Or, I mean, you can call her and she'll make an appointment and come by, or email her or whatever, and she'll set one aside for you. Or, so, I mean, that's one place. You know, I'm sure you can probably get it other places. I don't know that I've, it's a kind of a new book. I don't know that I've seen it around at any of the local Bible bookstores, but our Resource Center will have it. And it's one of the reasons I got it is because it's not extensive, it's not technical, and it's cheap. And some of the stuff out there is just real expensive. And a lot of the King James Bible-only stuff is very narrow and only deals with that one issue, which we already talked about that in the Bible conference, and now we're moving on to other things. I needed it to cover a broader range of stuff, and I can correct it on stuff where I think it's wrong, and that, frankly, will be part of the report, if you're taking this for credit, that you have to write as a review of the book, integrating it into what we're teaching in the lecture notes. Somebody else had, yes, ma'am, you had your hand up. Yes, so the quiz next week is going to be over pages 42. Okay, page 43 to 72. So it's going to be over, basically over those two chapters. In the first part of this book, Dan Hayden goes through a closer look at the good book, and he is talking about how do we know that the Bible's actually the Word of God, and he's going through certain lines of evidence and talks about its claims in chapter 2, but chapter 3 he talks about its unity, you know, the fact that there are 40 different authors and yet they give a unified message, so he calls that chapter harmony, and then he talks about prophecy, the fulfilled prophecy that was given in the Bible, proving it is the Word of God. So next week's quiz will be over those two chapters. The following week, the quiz will be over the next two chapters on where one chapter, he compares the Bible to other sacred writings, Buddhist, Hindu, and Muslim. And the next chapter, which gets more into what we're kind of dealing with in this course, and the quiz will be over that particular quiz, week after that, will be on Revelation. So comparison, Revelation, those two chapters. I kind of had to take two chapters at a time in order to get us through this book. There's another reason why it's kind of short, because we're giving you a one-credit hour, 16-week class in 7 weeks, so we're compressing it down. We just had to, you know, squeeze it in like that. So the quiz will be over those two chapters in Hayden. Yeah, and I was going to mention that when we get to talking about the syllabus. Because, yes, since there's only three quizzes, and we will average the three to get your quiz grade, it's not that bad. And so don't lie on me, because it's not that bad. All the quizzes are very, they're all true, false, or multiple choice. Okay, so it's not essay, it's not, it's true, false, or, so you have, right there, you have at least a 50% chance of getting it right. So you'll get at least an F. So we'll average in at least a 50. But the quiz grade is only 30% of the overall grade. And then 30% of the overall grade is your book report on this book, due April 5th. And then 30% of the overall grade is the final, which will mainly be based on the quizzes. So that's easy enough, because you, even if you get F on all the quizzes, you should be able to go back and say, okay, you know, if I mark, if I put true and it was really false, maybe I ought to reverse that next time when I take the final. So So what that means is, because this is a compressed class and we've already had three of the sessions that we won't tell anybody, but we weren't able to take your attendance on, all we're able to take attendance on is these next sessions that we have together. So the quizzes, there's no makeup on the quizzes because that's how I'm taking attendance. So if you miss a quiz, a zero is averaged in with the other two quizzes, and it impacts your grade. And we just have to do that because this is a compressed class, if that makes sense. So, yes, sir? Yes. So the audio will be online. And so especially if you're taking this for credit, they, you know, and maybe even audit, I don't remember now, but you should be able to get access to it, get online, re-listen to it. If you do happen to miss a class, you can listen to it and stay caught up. Also, there may be other study materials on there. You know, I can, if there's interest, I can put some other stuff, like I'd mentioned, those 54 different places that God and the Word of God are equated. And then also online is how we will take the final. We'll take the final online, I think, because in that last class, I'm going to need the whole teaching time, and then after that last class, April 5th, we're going to have a student advising day, because that'll coincide with being able to do it with the Spanish side of the Shepherd School, because they get out at noon, so we'll get out at 12:30. I will buy lunch. Lunch is on me. Student advising day. So give us an extra hour and a half after the last class, April 5th, so that those of you who were graduating this June with the diploma can fill out an application to do so. And those of you who are juniors can get together and discuss how you're going to do the reception for the senior graduation. And yeah. And all of y'all can sit down with at least one of the professors or pastors. We may have some of the pastors from the other churches here. Maybe, you know, we have, I don't know about all the classes. I know in the Ezra class Sunday night, we have 10 different churches represented. So some of those pastors may be here, and you may want to meet with them just as a academic advising to say, okay, if you want to go through and get an associate's degree, here's what the program is, here's what classes you've taken, here's what you need, how are you doing, da-da-da, whatever. Okay, so academic advising day, April the 5th. Mark that down. Any other questions? Okay, so since our teaching time is up, and we'll go ahead and cut that part off. Yeah, oh, yes. Yeah, I'm changing that so that we can coincide it. So, yeah, and I will still, yeah, I am not done with going through the syllabus for those of you who are credit students. And all of y'all can stay if you want, but if you don't want, you don't have to. But let me go ahead then and go through the syllabus. And if you don't need this, you don't have to stay. But if you'd like to stay, that's fine. And maybe you're interested in some of the comments I'll make about the bibliography, some of the books that I might recommend, because I am going to highlight two or three of those. But okay, let's look at the syllabus for a second, because I know those of you who are taking the class for credit are real anxious about this. Course description, we're going to examine the historical and cultural settings that the scriptures were inspired in and explore its history and preservation, all the way from the original manuscripts called the autographs, down to today, what we have in the King James Bible and modern translations. And we're going to answer what the Bible is, where it came from. We kind of did that today. What is the Apocrypha? We're going to talk about that. Who decided what books should be in the Bible, which ones shouldn't? Why are the Dead Sea Scrolls so important? We're going to address that. What's the Septuagint? Some of you may have questions about that. Where do modern Bible translations come from? Are all of them right? So we're going to give you solid practical answers from the Bible itself, and an evidential approach to textual criticism that's going to provide relevant defense of the authoritative nature of the Bible. So that's what we're doing in these few weeks we're going to have together. Required textbooks, you need your Bible, and Dan Hayden's book here, Did God Write the Bible? Course requirements, just three things: assimilation, integration, and examination. So you need to assimilate, you need to compile an accurate and complete notebook of what we're giving you. So that means getting the notes, which will also be up online, that you can download and print in the case that you don't get them in a certain week, or don't, you know, so for some of your stuff that you need, get a study buddy. Can I just make that recommendation to you? You ought to have a study buddy. Study Buddy is going to help you out in several things we're going to look at here, especially getting a good grade out of this course. But Study Buddy is convenient whenever you miss a class, and they can pick, and you just have an agreement with that person that if they're not here, you'll get a copy of stuff for them, and if you're not here, they'll get a copy of stuff for you. Or if you're graduating and they're a junior, that they will have a really extravagant reception plan for you, and vice versa. So, integration. Read the course textbook by Hayden and submit a book review. Okay, so that's really the only major writing project. And that only has to be a couple of pages. I'll talk about how to do that. We're going to tell you exactly how to do it so you know exactly how to get an A. It's not that difficult. Third, prepare and take all quizzes and the final exam at the end of the semester, which probably we are going to administer online on the website for the reason that I mentioned, April 5th, Student Advising Day. Course objectives. Hopefully, as a result of spending this time together, you'll be able to establish a scriptural basis for defending the authority of the Word of God in our postmodern climate. Study the history of the Bible text as it relates to transmission and preservation of the words of God. Survey the variety. So we've got authority, history, and variety of English translations in terms of their value to the Christian. And apply that information in at least a couple of practical ways, defending faith in the Word of God in our postmodern age, and then using the truth of God as a weapon against the despair of our age that is caused by the fact that we view truth as relative and not as an absolute standard. Okay, so back of that page then, a course schedule. Here's what we have planned out. We've already covered three sessions, and that was at the Bible Conference, February 24th, 25th, 26th. All of that is available online to anybody, right? Because if you go to our regular website, you click on History and Heritage of the Bible, it takes you to a page where the bottom three links link you to those three messages, and you can right-click and download all three of them if you want, listen to on your iPod or however you want to do it, if you missed any of those. Because that first night we talked about establishing a spiritual mindset, and we went through three assumptions, three sources, and three issues. The second night we talked about examining God's hand in history. We gave you the two seeds, two texts, and how it came up with two lines of Bibles. The third night we talked about the evidence and the alternatives, and you know, what are my alternatives to the King James Bible. We just dealt with that a little bit. So today, we're going through the syllabus and talking about some other stuff, and we've kind of talked about when was the Bible written and by whom. Each one of these weeks, you can see, we're trying to make a self-contained unit, and also, it's going to be kind of different every week in some sense in what we're covering. So if you thought, man, that was really boring today, well, maybe next Saturday won't be boring to you because it's a little bit different what we're going to cover. Actually, I'm not going to lie to you. Next Saturday is the most boring week of your life. Because we're gonna look at what the Bible was. How did it get here? How do you know? What is the detail? I mean, we only have 7 weeks together, but we got to give you something so that you'll know what to answer people who have read Bart Ehrman and all these other guys. So I'm sorry, but next week is the most boring. Okay, if you're going to be sick, be sick. Now, okay, next, everybody will understand. Make your study buddy suffer through it, whatever. Okay, next week is just... All right, then we've got to take a break for Easter. So that is the good thing about, okay, we'll have a boring week and then take a break. Oh, I don't know if it'll be. I mean, I'll do my best to make sure it's not boring. But then text of translation, then the ideology of our theology, and then we've got that's incorrect, Student Advising Day, go ahead and move that up to April 5th. Where it says report is due April 5th, that's your book report. And the other thing you need to write down here on your syllabus is that where it says Hayden, pages 42 to 73, that draw a line now to quiz number one and an arrow, because that's what quiz number one is going to be over Hayden. Quiz number two will be over pages 73 to 104. Quiz number three will be over pages 105 to 134. And the book report covers all of it. Any questions over the schedule? Okay, quizzes. Like we said, there are only three and no makeup ones, so try and be here, even if it's boring. Book review. Okay, look. It's Betty Simple, Betty Easy, because my grading rubric is based on these instructions I'm giving you right here. So I'm telling you how it's real easy. Look, your book review should begin with a two-paragraph summary of the book's contents. In two paragraphs, summarize the textbook. Okay, Betty, two paragraphs, that's all, just two paragraphs. Then that summary, follow the summary by a 2 to 3 paragraph discussion of how the book relates to the information presented here in the course lectures. In this case, Dan Hayden and I disagree on some level on a few things, and we'll make those things apparent to you, and you'll be able to highlight that and say, okay, yeah, here's how the two kind of fit or didn't fit. Then a 1 or 2 paragraph evaluation of the author's presentation compared to what you see in the biblical data, talking about the inspiration, the transmission, and the translation of the Bible. Obviously, you have to put your name on it, otherwise we can't give you the grade. And it's due, okay, go ahead and write this in, due April 5th, just so you have that down again. It's due April the 5th. And if it's not in April the 5th, we start taking off one letter grade for each week it's late, until eventually it gets down to an F, and then there's no reason to turn it in. And it is 30% of the total score, so go ahead and turn it in on time. Also, here, look at the note. Look at the note. This report has to reference at least one book, Bible encyclopedia, or Bible dictionary on the topics of inspiration, translation, or manuscript evidence, also called textual criticism, other than the textbook. Okay, so you're reviewing the textbook, but you need to reference at least one other Bible encyclopedia or Bible dictionary article, and you have to include 2 footnotes per page from those resources, where you're either quoting Hayden or you're quoting that other article. Okay, so I want to see at least 2 footnotes on a page, but it only has to be, probably will end up being two typewritten pages, double spaced. That's not that much. So it's really not that hard, not that difficult. But follow this format, because I also grade off if you do not have the proper form. Use a standard font like Times New Roman, a 12-point type. I don't care if you have footnotes or if you put it as endnotes. Now, if this is your first semester with us, you need to refer to some information we handed out at the beginning of the school year, which was last semester, on how to write a good paper. Remember, we gave you that. Okay, if you don't have that, contact Aaron. Aaron Coleman, my assistant, extension 2005. Now, probably it's up on the website someplace, but if you don't have it and you need it, she can tell you how to get it. And so we got the grading, how the total grade is going to be assigned. And then I go the extra mile. I tell you how to be a success in this course. Just 3 things. Take careful notes. Basically, find a study buddy or some study buddies, a study group. Discuss the Bible principles presented in this class. And then lastly, keep up with the assignments. Don't get behind in it. Otherwise, you'll have a hard time. You need to keep up for the sake of the quizzes and so forth. So take good notes. Locate 1 or 2 people that you can get together with and on a regular basis and talk about either the concepts or the quizzes or whatever. And then keep up with the assignments and then our attendance policy. And then finally, on inclement weather, hopefully we won't have any more issues with snow. But if we do, we have a snow line here at the church. And in as much as we can, we'll update that if classes overall are canceled. Otherwise, use your best judgment whether or not you want to come. Any questions over that part? Okay, bibliography. We got about 5 minutes. Let me give you two or three things bibliography. Let me have you put an asterisk beside 1, 2, 3, maybe 4 or 5 books here, which are the ones that I would recommend. You can see I've listed this as scholars that we've conversed with, just so in case anybody asks, you can see that I'm aware of what other people say, even though they don't believe the same way that I believe. Okay, so I'm aware of what all the scholars say on the issue, so you understand that. But the books I would recommend, and we have some of these at least in the Resource Center, for example, Thomas Holland, Crowned with Glory. So under Holland, Thomas, Crowned with Glory, the Bible from Ancient Text Authorized Version. And I'd probably put a star beside that and a number one or whatever. That's out of all of these, if you were going to get anything else in addition to the textbook, that would be a very good one. Thomas Holland, Crowned with Glory. Because he's got, for one thing, he's got a good attitude. For another thing, it covers the material pretty well. Theodore Lettis. Now, I am not sure, I'm not positive that's still in print, but it's also not bad, it's pretty good, and argues from the fact that we need an ecclesiastical text, meaning one specific translation for the church to use versus multiple things. If you're really interested in that one aspect of textual criticism, the Greek New Testament, then get Pickering's book. So Holland, Lettis, and then Pickering, Wilbur Pickering, The Identity of the New Testament Text. Because it's fantastic, because he discusses the transmission of the text and the manuscripts and basically argues for majority text because that's what he helped produce. So there's some little difference between majority text and what we'd call the received text. Not a big difference, but Pickering is good on The Identity of the New Testament Text. Now, okay, I'll go ahead and have you star Ripplinger, Gail Ripplinger. I would not recommend her in some of her other books. And Jackie, you know, likes me to mention books so that she can sell them in the bookstore. I know she's going to hate me for de-mentioning books that she has in the bookstore, but Gail Ripplinger's book, New Age Bible Versions, I would say you can't believe everything you read in that particular book by her. I'm not impressed with her scholarship on that level, but she's better when she deals with the linguistic aspects of the King James Bible itself, and so that book is good, so you can go ahead and star that. Also, Stauffer, Douglas Stauffer, One Book Stands Alone, The Key to Believing the Bible. Van Bruggen's book, The Future of the Bible, is not in print. It was good, though, when it was. If you really want to get down to textual criticism, King James Version issues specifically, either the books by Fuller or Hills. Fuller or Hills. And then everybody should have access on the back table to the notes that we handed out the 3 nights that we did Bible conference, and that includes a chronology of coming to the English Bible from 1382 to 1611, a glossary of certain words that we throw out that you might want to refer to in terms of definition, and basically the same bibliography, not even quite all the same books, but I don't think there's anything more on that one than what I just went over with you in the syllabus. So basically our time is up except for about 1 minute. So any other questions? Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then I guess they still help, use you all to help pick up tables and chairs? No? Not anymore? Okay, well, praise the Lord. We'll just be able to go to lunch. Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us this time today, Lord, here in this institute and in these classes over these subjects. God, continue to expand our understanding of what you've given us in the Word of God. Because it's so critical to our Christianity. Not only that, it is so critical to our effective spirituality. There is no true spirituality